Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer this week at the 10 o'clock time. Let's pray. The Lord's Prayer together. You can pray with your eyes open this way. Our Father, the one in the heavens, be hallowed your name. Come your kingdom. Come into being your will, as in heaven, also upon earth. Our existence bread, give us today, and forgive us our obligations as we forgive our obligated ones. And lead us not into trials, but rescue us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory unto the ages. Amen. Amen. Yesterday we talked about the first phrase. Our Father, he's very close and personal. He's Dad, right? Common term. You don't have to come with Yahweh or Jehovah or any special term. Because Jesus said, pray, Pater Hemon, Father of us, Dad of us. But he is our Father in heaven?
No.
In the heavens, okay? Now, somebody came up to me afterwards yesterday, and I actually had it in my notes to mention this, that I forgot my notes, as you all know by now. And that is, I'm not doing away with a place called heaven, all right? When I say God isn't stuck off in heaven somewhere, down in the phrase, as in heaven, heaven is singular. And that phrase seems to give the concept that there is a place called heaven and there is a place called earth. And yet God is bigger than the universe. So is the place called heaven bigger than the universe and we're kind of in the middle of it? I don't know. It's the power of paradox, really. You know, Jesus is human and divine. That's impossible, but it's true. God is one and he's three. That's impossible, but it's true. Right? God is bigger in the universe, and yet there's a place called heaven where God is. I don't know how to make that stick. But the point of in the heavens is God isn't sequestered in some little place up there. He's everywhere. Our Father in the heavens, not just in heaven. He's our Dad. We not only belong to him, but that's a possessive Father of us. He belongs to us. And we belong to each other. He is equally ours and we are equally his. Now, we also talked about the fact yesterday, we closed with the concept where the God out there is the God in here who's still the God out there. We have the best of all worlds, new age, old age, and in between age. We believe in the God within, but we aren't God. Because he's still preeminent. He's still out there. So our Father in the heavens. Now today we want to look at be hallowed your name. And I want to explain why I've turned those sentences around. When you look at the next three phrases in the prayer, normally we pray it, how? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name, comma. Or pause. Some other commas in there. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. And that seems to kind of hang together. And then we have, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's kind of the next section. But in the Greek, the hallowed be your name is part of three phrases which are absolutely identical. And I put the Greek up here, and the Greek on top of the three phrases, English letters for the Greek, and then English translation. And I want you to notice something. Those three phrases, I'm going to put a little box up there. Hagias theto, eltheto, genetheto. They're all the same form of the part of speech. Okay? I'll tell you about that in a minute. So, be hallowed the name of you. Come, eltheto, hevasalia, the kingdom of you. Genetheto, come into being. The will, tothelema, su, of you. You'll notice how those are just absolutely identical phrases. And I want you to see that so you get the concept. It's really, you address our Father, the one in the heavens, and then these three phrases are all about Well, I'll say more about that in a minute. These three phrases hang together. Be hallowed, your name. Come, your kingdom. Come into being, your will. And all of that relates to as in heaven, so on earth. So be hallowed, your name, as in heaven, on earth. There's a standard by which God's name is hallowed, and that's a standard that's set up there. And we want up there to come into being down here. The kingdom coming. The kingdom standard is up there, and we want there to come here. And God's will is perfectly followed in heaven. And we like the way things are up there, so we'd like his will to be perfectly followed here. So these three phrases hang together. And still, even though I've memorized it in the Greek, I've been saying it different all this time, I still find myself, our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. Pause. And I have to stop and say, no, it's be holy your name, come your kingdom, be done your will on earth as it is in heaven. And that is a piece in and of itself. To me, that had considerable meaning, and I'll try and point out why. Now, there's something very interesting about the three words, Hagios Theto, El Theto, and Gene Theto, be hallowed, come, and come into being. And that is, they're a strange, strange part of speech in the Greek. They're an imperative. What's an imperative? Command, instruction. Now, in English, the imperative, how do you use the imperative in English? If we're singing a song and we say, stand up, that's an imperative, right? That's a command. You're not supposed to ask, you're just supposed to do. When we say stand, you are to what? Stand. That's right. When we say sing, who are we talking to? If I say stand, who am I talking to? You all, right? So the imperative in the English is in first person, second person, or third person? In English. Second person. The imperative in English only works in the second person. In the Greek, they have third person imperative. And that's impossible to translate. You just have to try to stretch your brain around the concept. Instead of you stand, we're saying he stand. She stand. Now, it makes no sense to us. But these are third person imperatives. In other words, we're not commanding someone to hallow his name. We're not commanding someone to you to come. We're not commanding you to come into being. But we're saying we want his name to be hallowed. We want his... It's a statement of desire and wish that's in the imperative. It's just something you kind of got to try to stretch your brain around a little bit and think some new thoughts. That's why I bring you the Greek as a free side here. And that is trying to figure out, it's not a command that God hallow his name. It's not a statement that God's name is holy. Okay, just going with hallowed be your name. It's not a statement that his name is holy. That's really what it sounds like in English, right? Hallowed be your name. And it often gets translated in modern translations how? Holy is your name. You'll see a lot of modern translations say holy is your name. As if it's a statement that God's name is holy. It is not a statement that God's name is holy. It's a command that his name be holified. No such word, but you know what I'm saying. How can I make that a little plainer? If a woman goes to the beauty parlor and comes out more beautiful than she has been beautified, right? Got that? And it's the same idea here. When is the last time on the street you used the word hallowed? Maybe we should use the word sanctified. Be sanctified, your name. But I don't think that quite carries the meaning. We don't say that too often on the street either. It's the word holy. It's in the passive form, be holied. Literally, be holied, your name. We're asking, we're commanding that something happen to the name of God, which has to do with its holiness. Its holiness. It's not a statement that God's name is holy. It's not a command that God hallow his own name. It's not a command for someone else to hallow his name. It's a statement of desire that God's name be hallowed. It's stronger than desire. It goes to the level of command, calling out for a thing to take place here on earth like it's happening up there in heaven. You're not talking to a person. You're speaking of a concept. And all three of these are that same part of speech. So we'll kind of remind you of this as we go along. That's why I put the phrase "be hallowed" with a question or with an exclamation point. You don't pray, "Hallowed be thy name." That doesn't grasp it at all. And you don't pray, "Be hallowed your name." It's "be hallowed your name." Come, your kingdom. Come into being, your will. That, to me, is the only way to kind of get the feel of what Jesus is saying here. It's not passive. It's not humdrum. It's not recited. It's a call. It's a command. It's a desire. It's a wish from deep in the heart. This is almost a statement of allegiance, these three statements here. You're starting your prayer by acknowledging that the creator of the universe, who's bigger than it all, is your dad. And there's nothing you want more as you begin this prayer than for his name to be lifted up and made holy. For his kingdom to get into gear and come. And for his will to come into being in our lives and in the world. As good down here, as fully, as real, as present, as total, as perfect, as it is up there. That seems to be kind of what this passage is about. Now we're going to take each of these phrases for the next 3 days. Talk about today, name, tomorrow, kingdom, the next day, will, and what these verbs are. These are actually participles, by the way. Be hallowed, come, and come into being. They're not actually verbs. But let's talk about the name concept. I think we've already done that, haven't we? Oh, that's one way it's translated, by the way. A lot of your Bibles will say, "let it." You know, let it be. Let it happen. You're not telling it to happen. You're saying, "let it happen." So often you'll see it translated, "let it be hallowed," or "let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will come to pass." All right, let's talk about name just a little bit. Be hallowed your name. What's a name? The concept of name is the concept in Scripture of reputation and character. A good name versus a bad name. Now, I think, a pretty good name, Vendon. You see, everybody says, "Are you related to?" I get asked that, see? And I tell everybody, yes, first cousin once removed. Morris Vendon and my dad were first cousins. My dad's deceased. So we're first cousins once removed. And I'll say, I'm from the unfamous Vendon line. But I remember sitting around a dinner table, 1988, I think it was. Marilyn and I were doing music, and Morris and Lewis came together, Lou Vendon and Morris, to do a week of prayer at Pacific Union College. And so we went up and did the music, and they did the preaching. And we haven't done that much stuff together because we've lived in very separate areas and different lives. But that was fun. And one afternoon, we were sitting, Morris and Lewis and Marilyn and me, in the home of Malcolm Maxwell, the president of the college, having dinner. Because, of course, Malcolm and Morris and Lewis are all, I think, graduated together, went to La Sierra together, whatever, way, way back. And I remember sitting there realizing that these men that I hold very high, and they helped mentor me and who I am, were 55, 56 years old at that time. And I'm thinking, man, 10 years, and these guys are going to be retiring, 10, 12 years. What are we going to do? Right? These are leaders. These are men that have paved the way, taught us righteousness by faith, helped put together our education. These are men that mean an awful lot to me, and it just kind of hit me. I'm sitting at a table with guys I'll probably never sit with again. I hold them in very high esteem as men of God and leaders. And yet in 10, 15 years, they're going to be moving off the scene of action. What are we going to do? You know, and you hold these names, Maxwell, Venden, and others, Vandeman, and we got names. A name carries a whole picture of a reputation, and it's a big job to fill the shoes of a big name, right? How do you fill the shoes of big names? Is my life as a Venden going to hallow or desecrate the name? Right? A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. So however you get rich, you better do it in an honorable way. Right? A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name evidently has a really nice smell to it, according to the second one, right? The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. There you go. A name has to do with your memory of a person, right? And say the name Vandeman. You have a memory of a guy who talked really slow. No, somebody very famous who led for many years, a good preacher. He did talk a little slow for me. But, all the names, Richards, HMS Richards Sr. I had the privilege of knowing him briefly. Being in my first church where I interned was right next to where he was living, and I talked to him a little bit now and then. If there ever was a saint in Adventism, when you hear the name Richards, memories, right, come to mind. We all have our names. A name, the memory of the righteous versus the name of the wicked. See, memory and name are parallel concepts. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Is that true? It should be. In fact, that's why we pray, be excellentified your name. Right? That's the concept of hallowed. His name is not as excellent in all the earth as we'd like, because probably the majority of people who use his name do not use it in a hallowed way. And we wish it to be raised up. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Does that mean I'm going to say over and over, his name is Jesus, his name is God? No, I'm going to declare the character, the wonders, the name. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever. And in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. That's an interesting verse. It's been used in all kinds of ways by evangelists. Amazing ways that verse has been used. But evidently the concept here, women didn't have a name. Sorry, ladies. You had the name of your father, and then you moved on to the name of your husband. Marilyn can't figure out why I didn't take Jones when we got married. It just didn't cross my mind for some reason. We have a society where the name, at least in Western society, goes with the man. And women, you have to give up your name or hyphenate it or be one of those liberated souls that keeps your own name and everybody, are they married or are they living together, you know, for the rest of your life. Here the idea, I guess, is simply that a situation in which women are so, I suppose men were scarce because of war, and it's set in a setting of the Babylonian captivity, its imminence, and women grabbing a hold of needing a name to anchor onto, to take away their reproach. People looking for a good name. If you have a bad name, if your name, if before he was a he did his atrocities. Your last name had been Manson, and you'd been named Charles. You know, you'd be saying, "Can I change my name? Would Charles Manson please come forward?" You know, and you get up. It's like everybody runs out screaming, looking for a good name. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithful and truth. His name is about wonderful things and faithful and true counsels. Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. See, hallowed be your name. For he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth, and we want it to be known even wider. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember Moses said, "I want to see your face? Been up here on this mountain 40 days and I still haven't seen you, Lord." You know, I mean, if somebody asked you to come over to their house for 40 days and you spent 40 days together and they never came out from behind the curtain, you'd be saying, "Can we meet?" And I don't think Moses was being too audacious here. Been hanging around God all that time. Could I see your face? And God says, "No, because you can't see my face and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft in the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll walk by. I'll let you see my back. And I will proclaim to you my name. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So God's name, when you proclaim his name, it's not just repeating God, Jesus, Jehovah, whatever. It's who he is. It's reputation. "I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads." Name is about character, and we understand this, that God writes his character in our minds. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As in heaven, also on earth, the heavenly mind in my mind, so that I can bear your name. That's the next section. Okay, so a name is all about character. So when it says, "Be hallowed your name," we're asking that something happen on earth as in heaven concerning the reputation of God. The proclamation of his character, the understanding of his personality and who he is. Has God's name been mishandled, slandered, and besmirched? Do you like that word, besmirched? I had a whole bunch of words here for that, and I can't seem to lay my eyes on them right now. But some great names for desecrating. Besmirch is one of them I like. To denigrate, to defame, to slander, to smear, to sully, to besmirch. Has God's name been slandered? Yes. By whom? Who did it first? Okay, Lucifer. He got stuck on himself somehow, and he began to say negative things about God. Now, here's one of the amazing things. Your name can be defamed, slandered, dragged through the mud, and most everybody thinks it's true, but that does not necessarily mean there's anything wrong. Because Lucifer managed to find something wrong with God when there was nothing wrong, right? And he convinced a third of the perfectly happy angels that they weren't happy. And it was all through slander and defaming. So just because somebody's name needs to be raised up, improved, clarified, doesn't mean anything was wrong. It can be all lies. Now face it, with you and me, if somebody besmirches our name, there's probably some truth in it. Because we're not perfect. We didn't handle something right. We did something that looked different, maybe even than it appeared. I remember one time there was a group of people in my previous church near San Francisco, about three young men who absolutely wanted my hide. They were convinced that I had lied to them. And they wanted me, out of there. No business in the pulpit, no business being a pastor. I called the conference president, actually, and had him come in and mediate. It was a rather interesting thing. I haven't always worked for conference presidents I would have put in that position. But in this case, I really trusted this guy, really liked him. In fact, it was Don Schneider, interestingly enough. And I called him over, and I said, would you come help me out? And we sat down together in a room. And when we first sat down together, it was tense. I mean, tense. And I shake anyway. And any adrenaline, any tension, and, you know, once had a little kid when I was nervous about something, he says, why is your hand shaking? You know, how do you explain that? Anyway, you know, it's tense, and how's this going to come out? I wasn't fearful because I really didn't understand the problem, but I hadn't lied to these guys about something. And remember, we sat down and we began to talk, and we let each one of them tell their story, what they thought had happened. And it was one of those wonderful times, it doesn't always come out this good, where what one of them said and what another one said all of a sudden brought up a chronological shift of 2 points in the story. And it was like, there's the problem. Which way does that chronology come? And all of a sudden, when we got the chronology straightened out, they understood, president understood, I understood why they thought what they thought, and it all went away. And my name was hallowed. Right? It had been besmirched, and it was now hallowed, okay? You follow that? That seems to be the concept here. The word is holy. It's interesting. It's used in Revelation 22. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And this phrase over here, let him be holy still, is the identical same participle use, passive participle, as found in the Lord's Prayer. He who is holy, be holied. Okay? Keep on. Let it be completed. It's interesting. The opposite of unrighteous is righteous. Literally, the word unjust is the word righteous with a little prefix A before it for unrighteous. But the opposite of filthy is holy. Those are different words. How dirty is filthy? Real dirty. How dirty? Totally dirty, right? Like totally. Okay? It's as filthy, it's as dirty, it's as saturated with dirt as it can be. You can stir so much salt into water until the water is completely, what's the word for it? Saturated. Is it saturated? Okay. So filthy is fully saturated with dirt. So what's the opposite? Holy. What's holy? Absolutely pure. Okay? So we're asking that God's name have all the innuendos and negatives that have been put on it be removed until on earth like in heaven, his name is held in its absolute purity and perfection. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind guides, which is greater? The gold or the temple that holifies the gold? There's that word, sanctifies. Okay? Just giving you some ideas on how it's worked. Same concept here. Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. Whoever swears by the gift has to perform it. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that holifies, sanctifies the gift? Same concept again. You know, I know this isn't a good Adventist illustration, but, you know, if you have a turkey in the backyard and it's coming towards Thanksgiving, what do you do to the turkey? No, before you feed it. Now, can you fatten a turkey? No, but what can you do? You can feed the turkey, right? You do one thing that results in another thing. The fattening is the passive result of active feeding. And while you're feeding so that it will be fattened, you are in a way sanctifying the turkey for Thanksgiving, right? All right? We last September did a rim to rim in the Grand Canyon. I know the real men do rim to rim to rim in 24 hours, but I managed to do down and up. I dragged myself out. And so last summer at camp meeting, I would go up to the butte up here, and then I'd hike up the path from top to bottom two or three times and then hike back to camp. What was I doing? I was trying to condition myself for a hike to come. That was a sanctifying process in a physical sort of way. I was setting myself apart. I was doing one thing that would result in strengthening so that I would be ready for, set apart for, the hike. That's somewhat the concept there. Political candidates. My sakes, we're already into the election season and are having debates and... Oh, it's ridiculous, personally, I think. But as we get down there, there will be, we'll all have our favorite candidate, right? And what will we do? Before you vote. You put the name on the back of your car, right? And you might talk to people about your candidate, how your candidate is better than some other candidate. And what are you doing? You're hallowing their name.
Stirring the pot.
You are hallowing their name. Think about it. You are wanting the name of one candidate to be lifted up, and you will have all these fancy arguments about why everything they did that really was raunchy wasn't raunchy, right? And how they voted for it before they voted against it, or was it the opposite? Anyway, you know what I'm saying? You will have all your arguments put together about why this is the best person and the others are lousy, and you'll try to besmirch the other candidates, and you'll try to hallow your candidate. That's all an election campaign is a bunch of people running around saying, hallowed be that candidate's name. They have the character, the experience, the personality, the leadership qualities, they're the one. And when you talk up your candidate, you are hallowing their name. That's the whole concept here. And so we're really saying in this prayer, we are in God's election campaign. And there is an election going on in everybody's mind, right? Are they going to choose God? Or are they going to choose Lucifer's way? And so when we pray, be hallowed your name, we're asking, we're wishing, we're desiring that God's name will win in people's hearts so that he can win the election individually and eventually the big picture. You follow that? Just trying to make hallowed have some kind of concrete understanding. This is not a statement about God's name, your name is holy, or holy is your name. It's an action word, to purify, define, proclaim, lift up, enhance, glorify. Something to be done to promote God's reputation on earth, to advance the correct understanding of who God really is. Reputation is not enhanced by rhetoric, that's propaganda. If you say it enough times, people will start believing it. That's propaganda. Reputation is revealed by what? Character is revealed by what? By actions. If you call me a liar and I say, no, I'm not a liar, I haven't proved a thing. Right? The only thing I can do is live long enough in your presence that you come to say, based on what I've come to know of him, no, I don't believe he's a liar. You can be accused and you can be acquitted, but you can never be proven innocent. Only your character can eventually win people's hearts to believe in your innocence. Isn't that right? So it's interesting, this be hallowed your name, remember, is in the passive voice. God alone has the power to actively make something holy. On the seventh day of the week of creation, He blessed and holified a piece of time. That's why we as Adventists believe it's still holy, because when God does something, it's permanent. God didn't wish the seventh day to be holy. He made it holy. You and I have no power, that's a spiritual concept, we have no power to holify something. We can desire it to be made holy. We can talk good about it. We can act in certain ways. But really, all we can do is maybe demonstrate the character of God through our lives so that His character will be seen and people will honor Him. But on the holy business, we're only on the passive side. We can't make something holy. Only God can directly make something holy. We can only do it indirectly. The third commandment says what? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which is really the opposite of be hallowed your name, right? How do I take the name of the Lord in vain? Well, I can use it as a swear word.
By using it in a sentence, just a conversation, oh God.
Yeah, okay.
By claiming to follow God, but having an awful character.
There you go. The honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker, but you drive like the devil?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I really liked your sermon last night, by the way. I discovered I'm insecure. Because I deal with anger, right? I really like that. I think that's absolutely right, what he presented last night, that anger really comes out of insecurity. If you're completely secure, you really have no reason to get angry. Just let it go. Move on. Get a life, you know. Have one. Does my anger hallow God's name? No. Does my immorality hallow God's name? No. Does my bad attitude hallow God's name? No. Does my gossip hallow God's name? No. So when I pray, your name be hallowed, God, I am wishing that to happen. Where does that start? Oh, I'm praying that Shannon's life will hallow God's name today. John's and, you know, Daryl, Tony, and David. I want your lives to hallow God's name today. Well, that's good. I hope that'll happen. But the bottom line is do I want my life to hallow God's name? So this wish is it starts with me, I think. I cannot make something holy, but I can certainly tarnish it. Right? My actions can tarnish someone else's name and defame them. I got a dear friend who's one of the most godly men I know. And I remember he was telling me once, back when his children were teenagers, and they were acting out, as teenagers often do, he admitted to me with tears in his voice, he said, you know, I realize now that when I tried to straighten them up from acting in certain ways, that I was more concerned with how their actions were reflecting on me than really about them. And so he says, I reacted in ways that were not the best, that were wrong. And this is a very gentle man who I never would have believed would have done that. He's now, you know, 30 years beyond that point in his life, and the Lord has taught him a lot. Do we react to our kids because of their own personal needs and what they're doing is going to do to them, or are we mainly worried about our reputation? Our, you know, when your kid's getting straight A's, you put the bumper sticker on the back, my kid's an honor student at Glenview Academy, right, or whatever. And when they're getting F's, you don't put a bumper sticker on there, right? Because they're not hallowing your name. Our actions can defame and embarrass, and in the same way, our actions can enhance and lift up and glorify. Do my actions, lifestyle, habits, reactions reflect on God's holiness? And the answer is yes, if I carry the name of God, if I carry the name of Christian, if I am a Christ follower, my actions affect the holiness of God's name in other people's minds, either for good or for ill. I either exalt or besmirch his name. So this prayer is a strong request, a statement of deep desire that first of all, my life, and in a larger extension, others' lives, and to a greater extension, all that is being done, would clarify people's understanding of who God is. Now, that's really what the judgment is all about. You know, I grew up in the tail end of the era where we were taught, when your name comes up for the last time in judgment, will you be ready? And we had no assurance of eternal life because of the way we explained the judgment. I came out of college in 1979 in the middle of the Ford Gain conflict. You know, the whole thing of the gospel versus the judgment, which dragged Alan White and a lot of other things in. And some of my classmates have left. One of them has a big church of 15,000, 5 miles from my church. And someone who took the concept of judgment and said the way the Adventists believe in judgment is contrary to the gospel because you can't have the assurance of eternal life. So let's dump judgment and Adventism and go with the gospel. I was lucky enough to have listened to some people that helped me see maybe we need to restate the judgment concept because the Bible teaches judgment and gospel. It's one of those powers of paradox again. They're both there, so how do we make them fit together? So I ended up staying with the church and with the beliefs, but yes, I explained judgment a little different. The judgment is not about whether or not I'm going to end up in heaven. The judgment, if any of you remember Maury preaching on the three angels' message, it's the hour of His judgment. God's character is the one on trial. If I come into the judgment in Jesus Christ, and Jesus and God win in the judgment, I'm going to win with them. And if they lose, I'm going to lose with them. But they're not going to lose. I will stand or fall with the side I choose in the judgment, and I am actually evidence in the judgment for or against God, rather than evidence being brought for or against me, because when I am in Christ, I do not come into crisis, is the Greek word, judgment, because I've already passed from death into life. And when I get into the judgment and the devil comes with this loaded set of accusations against me, Colossians 2 talks about the fact that all the handwriting relating to the law and my sin has been nailed to the cross. Therefore, Satan is made a spectacle, and he is trounced in the judgment because he comes in loaded. And God says, well, let's look at the evidence. Well, there's nothing here. What you talking about? Get out of my courtroom, right? So I don't have to worry about the judgment. The big thing in judgment is who's going to win, God or Satan, and I become evidence. So my life is the hallowing of God's name, not only on earth, but in the concept of the eternal judgment. Who do I stand for? And how do I stand for him? What's the greatest single word we can apply to our lives, have happening in our lives, in order to be truly hallowing God's name? One word. Love. By this all will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So when I pray, hallowed be your name, be hallowed your name, I'm asking that God will take his character and write it in my heart, transforming me to such a point that I can be a good personal witness for him. And that secondly, my life can connect with other Christians to form this thing called the church. Where, see, because love can't happen in me alone. No. In order for love to happen, I have to have you. Bunch of other unlovable people. No. God throws the strangest mixture together in the church, doesn't he? People we would not love no matter what, except that in Christ we love each other. So where you learn to love is where it's difficult to love. That's why God made the church. So he has ourselves transformed. That's what we're praying. And we're praying that our relationships will be transformed, that his name will be hallowed in our body. We are the body of Christ. So how we act is how people think of him. And also that our witness will be such that we will be evidence for God on the universal level of the judgment. So when you pray, be hallowed your name, that's a really big prayer. Don't let it just roll off your tongue. Hallowed be thy name. But think about it. Cast your vote. Develop a real relationship so your character can be transformed by soaking in God's presence. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whose life, above all others, hallowed God's name? He said, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's right. So Jesus, above all, hallowed God's name. And when Christ lives in us, we too can be that, those passive actions that cause people's impression of God to go up. I'm going to skip through this, and I want to look two more. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. God invites you to become his kid. Right? And every parent wants their children to hold up well the family name. Isn't that right? Not just for their sake, the parents, but for the child's sake. You're the happiest when you're living a productive life. We're invited to become God's children. Their salvation in no, there is, I got to start over. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why is it so desperately important that we, through our lives, be part of the hallowing of God's name? I don't know how to say this. There's the power of paradox again. On one side, God's going to do what God's going to do. How in the world could he let somebody be lost because I am a lousy witness? They have their own choices. God makes sure everyone has a fair chance. We believe that. And yet there's that other side over here that the Bible makes very real. And that is that in some way, very real way, how I live will have eternal consequences. And I don't know how to argue those two together. So we're back to the power of paradox. The clothesline principle. The only way the clothesline stays up is if you have two hooks pulling in the opposite direction, right? If you resolve the conflict, your clothes are in the dirt. Okay? God gives everyone a fair chance to be saved, and everyone will make their own decision. In the end, they'll all bow their knee after 1,000 years and admit that they're lost due to their own decisions and refusal of salvation that was given to them. But the other side, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. How we live the name of God before our neighbors, our friends, our church, our workmates, our family, has something to do with how they will respond to his name. So it's really, really serious, and it's really, really big, and it's really, really personal. Be hallowed. Your name. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you have such a wonderful name. That there's no other name like your name. That your name has the power to save, and your name has the power to create the universe. Your name is wonderful and mighty. I pray that your name would be hallowed. That people who don't want anything to do with you would somehow get a grasp, a glimpse, that you're just exactly what they're looking for. Amen. And would you start with me and then with us in this room? Be hallowed your name in our lives. May we be evidence here and in the judgment for the goodness and the worthiness of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.